Your mercy's new each morning. We're amazed by that. Your hope for us each day. Give us the strength we need for the day, the rest we need through the night for the next day, the vision for tomorrow, for all the tomorrows you've ordained for us to have. Thank you that in all of life you've chosen us to serve you. And this morning you call us even to your side as you walk in places that we are fearful of. But we walk knowing that you are with us, that your hand holds us there. Your Holy Spirit has sealed us, keeps us there. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Man, thank you so much, Billy. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're on a journey through the Sermon on the Mount. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Before we look at that, let me remind you, and if you're a visitor or a guest, let me inform you that as a church, we have committed ourselves to certain standards and certain ideals. We've called these four ideals the four canons. These are the four benchmarks that we would like to reach. They're also the four standards by which we're judging ourselves as a church. And those are that we would become, as a church, an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. Monday through Wednesday of this last week, I was in Nashville at the Lifeway building for a pastor's conference on how to be intentional about forming disciples in the life of the church. And the guy walked over to me. There were 20 pastors there, and he walked over to me, the guy who was facilitating it, and said, "If someone walked in your church and walked up to someone and said, 'What is the purpose of this church?' what would they say?" And I said, "To become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations." And he said, "That's pretty good." I said, "Yes, that means, those four mean, that we want to have a robust biblical theology, and we would like to have a strong, grounded ecclesiology, and we would like to have exuberant doxology, and then we would like to have an outgoing missiology." And there was a pause, and I said, "We don't say that to new members," and everyone started laughing. I said, "The way we put it is that we would like to become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations." And I was really happy this week. Becky Bird has had put together for us some little bracelets even. We've got these in the foyers, little bracelets with our little four icons on them. All week I have carried around, or since I got this, the four canons. You are more than welcome to have one of those if you'd like. If you are instinctively allergic to branding or stuff like that, then by all means reject it and revel in your rebellion. That's perfect. But if you would, if you'd like that, help yourself to it. If it helps you remind, just little symbols help you to remind throughout the week. You know, I'm supposed to be part of a church that's a real family and that's grounded in the gospel. It's centered around certain truths, and the truths are that Jesus is Lord, that he's laid down his life, and that he's risen again from the dead. Hallelujah. And that he's coming again one day to judge the quick and the dead, and that he is Savior and King. And that because of that, we can worship him. We can worship God, which is why we come here. Your worship will never rise above your theology, by the way. If you're not really amazed, as we just sang, if you're not really amazed at what Jesus has done, this will seem kind of ho-hum to you. You could be here this morning and you don't personally know Jesus. We want you to know that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you are welcome in this place. We are glad that you are here. But our prayer for you is that as you sing and as you observe and as you hear the reading and preaching of the Word, that it might become clear to you what this whole thing is about. What do these people believe? Why are they here? Why are they doing this? We believe Jesus is Lord. We believe that's critically important. We believe we need him. We believe we need to trust him. We believe that our salvation is in no other name but his. And then we reach the nations on that basis. We think the story is so great, it's worth telling. We think the story is so great, it's worth telling. So we want to tell people about this story. But let me go back very quickly to the second canon, that is, to be a family around the gospel. That means that we need to know the content of the gospel, and that means we need to immerse ourselves in the teaching of Scripture. That's why when you go to a Christian church, they open the Bible, and they read and preach from the Bible. It's very, very important. Now, there are churches who are not doing this. That is regrettable, because we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It's the only objective way that we can know anything about Jesus. So when we look at something like the Sermon on the Mount, What we're doing is trying to ground ourselves deeply in what Jesus said so that through the week and for our lives, we can live that, right? We can live that. So today we're going to be talking about being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, as a church, we have challenged one another to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. We've thrown out this great big challenge to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've done pretty good. But we're reaching the point where, you know, we're 9 verses in now, so this is 9 verses. And I'm really nervous this morning because I don't think a single time this week I have successfully pulled these off in order. There's getting to be just enough Beatitudes where it's getting confusing to me. So what we'll do is we'll just kind of help each other along. We'll give it a shot. If you want to memorize these to recite them together as a church, we'll be doing it from the English Standard Version. But, of course, you're welcome to memorize it from whatever version that you like. But let's give this a shot and see if we can do this. And then next Sunday we will finish the Beatitudes, and then we will, after Easter, move on into the other content of the Sermon on the Mount. Y'all ready? Okay. Take a deep breath. Here we go. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." See there? I forgot 2 of them myself. I'm the preacher. I know it's tough. It's hard, but keep trying. And what's great about it is I find myself driving around. I think probably my problem is I'm overthinking it. You can think it so much that it becomes almost impossible to say. I'm trying to get the... And then I'm making an acrostic in my head. You know what I mean? There's a couple M's. Then there's an H, and there's another M. Then there's a P. Then there's a... Just try to immerse yourself in it and enjoy it. And enjoy it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I want to talk this morning about peace. Someone once defined peace as that glorious few moments when everyone stands around reloading. Someone else said, "Americans love peace. We build a monument to it after every one of our wars." Peace is an elusive thing, isn't it? It's hard to have. Once you get it, it seems temporary, certainly very hard to keep. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Let me tell you about a church called Cottonwood Church. It's in Albuquerque, New Mexico. In Cottonwood Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, when you go to join that church, you have to go through a new member class. By the way, we have a new member class here meeting in April. I want to encourage you to be a part of that. The information should be in the bulletin. But at Cottonwood Church in Albuquerque, when you go and join the church, you go through a new member class, and in that new member class, they teach you some core values of the church, which is a good thing to do. And one of the things they read to you is this statement. Listen, quote, "Since we are all sinners saved by grace, we hurt each other. Successful church members make a habit of taking the initiative to clear up hurt feelings and damaged relationships. By so doing, they keep their friendships intact and their emotions healthy through the years. All the leaders at Cottonwood Church commit to reconciling relationships in harmony with Christian principles found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. At Cottonwood, we've made a commitment to being a peacemaking church." At Cottonwood, we've made a commitment to being a peacemaking church. Another church, Grace Fellowship Church of Lehigh Valley, it's in Pennsylvania. When you join that church, you stand before the church, and you know how when people come to join our church, I always say, "Welcome, welcome, we're so glad you came to join the church." Do we have a motion? We have a second. All in favor, signify by saying amen. Everyone says amen. Everyone starts clapping. We never have any no votes. Like, anyone don't want this person to join? No, we don't do that. You know what I mean? And we're happy. At this church, the pastor leads the prospective member and the congregation into mutual covenant, commitment. So he asks the people just a series of questions in front of the church, basically covenant questions like our covenant over there. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you commit to loving this fellowship? Will you commit to praying and being there, and, you know, positive good things about being in a church. And then they say this. They ask them this question in front of the church. Quote, "Are you committed to preserving the unity of the Spirit in this church and to pursue the things that make for peace and build up believers?" And then they turn to the church and they say, "Will you as a church commit to pray for this person, to be there for this person?" At Grace Fellowship of the Lehigh Valley, you have to verbally commit to peacemaking before you are voted on into membership. Now, why? You say, that sounds excessive. Not if you've ever been through a church fight. I'm going to tell you something. Church fights, there are two types of fights that are the worst. This may sound sexist, but I'm just going to say it. For one thing, fights between girls. I don't know why. It's just terrible. It's just horribly violent. And slightly more violent, fights between Baptists. When Christians fight, they have to overcome so much Jesus to do so that they become demonic in the process. That's why Christian ugliness is unbelievable ugliness. You know, I hear atheist people say, like on the news, you know, religion poisons everything. Christianity has been the source for many wars. I think, yeah, you ought to go to one of our business meetings. I mean, the fact of the matter is it makes perfect sense that when Christians fight, it's terribly ugly, because for Christians to lose their cool with one another and attack one another, they have to forget everything they know about Jesus and what he's done for them. See, when you crawl over grace to kill your neighbor, it makes you really want to kill your neighbor. So these churches have understood that peacemaking has to be intentional, and it has to be deliberate, and there's got to be a commitment on everyone's part to make peace. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Peacemaking is worth going overboard for. I love in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, King Solomon does something very dramatic. He offers a peace offering to God. Listen to this peace offering. "Then the king, Solomon, and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings." Check this out. "Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. 20,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep as a peace offering." Brothers and sisters, it is worth it to make some effort for peace. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about being a peacemaker, but some of you immediately are going to be frustrated by this because it's a very difficult business. Some of you may feel like the psalmist in Psalm 120. "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Listen, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Ever felt that way? "I am for peace, but they are for war." Well, here's what I want to do this morning. If you take notes, you're going to want to crack your knuckles and prepare thyself. If you don't take notes, you're going to want to listen quickly, because what I'm going to do this morning is I want to lean less on detailed word meetings, which I've kind of been doing. I want to throw out kind of rapid fire a number of practical suggestions this morning in the time I have for how to become a peacemaker. How do I become a peacemaker? First of all, I do want to offer one definition of the word. And as always, I know that you love when I quote old dead Christians. But it is deliberate. This is our brother Chromatius. He is from the 4th century. He was a follower of Jesus. He gave a beautiful definition of it. This is what he said. He said, "The peacemakers are those who, standing apart from the stumbling block of disagreement and discord, guard the affection of fraternal love and the peace of the church under the unity of the universal faith." That's really good. One more time. "The peacemakers are those who, standing apart from the stumbling block of disagreement," you make an intentional decision, "I'm not going to be a part of disagreements around here or at home or wherever." It's not just the church. It's school, wherever. My marriage, wherever. My relationships. Standing apart from the stumbling block of disagreement and discord, guard the affection of fraternal love and the peace of the church under the unity of universal faith. That is a peacemaker, someone who has committed themselves not to be fighting against peace, but to be fighting for it. Now, let's jump in. How do we do this? How do we do this? Sometimes I think that some of you think that I'm not very practical in my sermons. I want to be practical. So I'm fixing to just load your cart with practical stuff. You ready? Number one, love the truths of God. Love the truths of God. I'm going to demonstrate every one of these from Scripture. If you do not love the gospel of Jesus, you will not be a peacemaker. Watch. Psalm 119. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. So, great peace have those who love your law. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. If you want to be a peacemaker, love the truth of God. To live your week without ever reading your Bible and then to expect that somehow magically your soul is going to become a soul that wants peace is an absolute fallacy. To reject the truths of God, which alone can make you love peace, and then to expect to be a man or woman of peace is folly, is folly. You've got to love God, and you've got to love what he says if you want to become a person of peace. Secondly, this, number two, live the truths of God. It's not enough to know it. We've got to live the truths of God to become people of peace. Psalm 85:10. I love in Psalm 85:10b, by the way, it says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Isn't that great? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's kind of a rush to talk about kissing in a room full of Baptists. You know what I mean? But righteousness and peace, they kiss each other. Right living and the peace of God love each other. They are in relationship. Be righteous and you will be a person of peace. Furthermore, in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You say, why is it that person never seems to be in conflict? Because he's got the one relationship that really matters, right? When you ignore the primary relationship and focus on the secondary relationships, the primary relationship being your relationship with God, your secondary relationships being your relationship with human beings, when, in other words, you ignore your vertical relationship with the Lord God and focus primarily on your horizontal relationships to your left and your right with your neighbor, your horizontal relationships become terrible. Remove the Lord God from a marriage, and a marriage will become a war zone. Remove the gospel of Jesus from a friendship, and a friendship will become enmity. Remove the gospel of Jesus from your contact with other people, and remove a right living in him, and you will have problems. But you live the truths of God. In Mark 9, Jesus talks about being salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Watch this. Have salt in yourselves, meaning be godly and be at peace with one another. You cannot be one without the other. Romans 8:6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So to become a peacemaker is to love the truths of God, and secondly, to live it. Thirdly, this, to become a peacemaker is to love peace. You just love peace. I love in Zechariah 8, the Lord says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. God established with Israel all of these great fasts and remembrances of his goodness. And then he tells them, love the truth and love peace. Now, you might say, are there people in Baptist churches and other churches, other Christian churches of other denominations that do not love peace? Yes. There are people who do not love peace. few years ago, I was leading a business meeting in a church of which I was the pastor. I will not name the church. And a disagreement came up in the business meeting. I'll be honest, it wasn't terribly contentious. It really wasn't even that big of a deal. There was just a disagreement. It was over an issue of property, and people in the church were discussing whether or not to purchase this property or whatever. And that's a wonderful way to get people arguing. Great way to get Baptist people arguing. Throw it out. Should we buy X? And then prepare yourself. Well, some people wanted to and some people didn't. And I'll be honest, it was a disagreement. It got mildly heated, but not really so much. But I noticed that involved in the conversation was one member in particular who seemed to have a penchant for being around conflict. Have you ever noticed or known someone like that? You can never quite pin it on them, but they're just always near it. You know what I mean? I'm not saying you start the fights. I'm just saying you always happen to be there when they start. And this one particular member, I noticed, really perked up, really vocal, really loud. I didn't say anything. I was the moderator of the meeting. By the way, in theory, according to Robert's Rules of Orders, the moderators of a business meeting are supposed to be neutral. Did you know that? Every pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention is living in utter violation of that. We're supposed to be neutral. So you're just neutral, you know. So this person was really loud. And yeah, the meeting ended and everything was okay. And we decided to just put the decision off. You know, it's always good. You want to give people time to work the phones and make the problem bigger. So we decided to just put it off, and it's no big deal, and we left. 3 days later, on Wednesday night, I walked into the sanctuary for prayer meeting, and the first face I saw was this particular member who always seems to be around trouble. Now, that struck me immediately as fascinating. Why? You want to know why? Because in the years that I was pastor there, that person had never done what? Come to Wednesday night prayer meeting. So I thought to myself, oh, there's been a great revival in this member's heart. They've come to pray. Actually, I have a little more discernment from that. Actually, I'm a pretty skeptical person. I immediately thought, I know exactly why that person's here. Well, regardless of motive, I'm always glad when people are at church. By the way, let me say this. Regardless of your motive for being here, whether you were drugged here, forced to come here, guilted into it, I'm glad you're here. It really doesn't matter why you came. I love when people say that. They're not going to church for the right reasons. Yeah, but I'm glad they're there. So I went over, welcomed the person, glad you're here. Whole prayer meeting. Had prayer meeting, had Bible study. Person sat there like this, just frowning, looking around. In the middle of my prayer meeting, I thought to myself, I will never see that person here again if we don't fight. And we didn't fight, and I never saw the person there again. Sunday morning, yes, but never again on Wednesday night. Now, why is that interesting? It is interesting to me because I knew that the only reason that person showed up is because they thought the conflict from the Sunday night previous would spill over into the Wednesday night that night. They did not love peace. Let me do an experiment with you to help you see if you love peace. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and it's going to offend about 65% of you, but hear me out. I don't intend it to offend you. It's just for hypothetical purposes. I'm trying to create a group to perform an experiment, okay? I want to ask a question of you, those of you who do not attend church on Sunday nights. Now, relax. My point isn't to beat you up about that. It's not my point at all. But the hypothetical only works on those of you who do not come. Let's say that you don't come on Sunday nights. It's fine. Have multiple reasons for doing so and whatever. You don't come. Let's say this morning in church, right before Sunday school, someone leaned over to you and said, hey, you go come tonight? And you say, nah, we don't come on Sunday night. It's family time. Oh, that's the new buzzword. Family time. That's what I'm going to call it. It's family time. Usually means television. It's family time. Okay. Yeah, no, but you need to come. Why? Because there's going to be a fight. Really? Now, seriously, be serious with yourself. If this happened this morning, no, seriously, there's an item of business, and it's created sides, and there's going to be an argument tonight, and it's going to be big. Well, I don't normally. No, but you need to come. You get out of Sunday school, you come in here, you sit on the pew. Another friend comes over to you and say, hey, you go be here tonight? No, I don't normally come on Sunday. No, you need to, this is going to be big. You go home, you take a nap. In the middle of your nap, your phone rings, you answer it. It's another friend. Hey, 6 o'clock, church tonight. Yeah, but I don't normally. Yeah, no, but you need to be here. It's going to be a big fight tonight. Here's my question. Don't raise your hand. I realize not all of you would, but just be honest. If that literally happened, how many of you would come tonight who do not normally come? Now, every one of you are very pious, so am I, so we convince ourselves we don't do the things we all know we do. Every one of you think, no, I wouldn't. I guarantee you that I could have an attendance of 400 people here tonight by circulating a rumor of conflict. You believe me? If I let loose the rumor, the gloves are coming off in the fellowship hall at 6. It would be packed. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is that? It is because we love conflict more than peace. You say, no, not necessarily. I just want to be involved. Well, then let me throw this at you. If someone leaned over you before Sunday school this morning and said, hey, you come tonight? No, I don't normally come on Sunday night. I got to get ready for The Walking Dead. It takes me a couple hours. Okay. Well, you need to be here. Why do I need to be here? Like, listen. Everyone's going to live in peace tonight. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. If you came tonight, you would see everyone getting along and being unified and singing together, and everyone's going to be at peace. Oh, you're kidding. You go to church, someone leans over to you, hey, you need to come tonight. You're going to see a bunch of Christians living in peace. Oh, man, well, I don't know. I might could. You wake up from your nap. Hey, did you hear? People are going to live in peace tonight. Would you come? Those of you who would come for the other. Do you love peace? You love peace. Love peace. Next, deliberately and intentionally run after peace. Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it, run after it. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace. It doesn't just happen. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Pursue it, run after it, strive for it. It is worth pursuing. What? Peace is. The upshot of this point is this. It doesn't just happen. Either you make a deliberate intention to make peace, or we drift inevitably into conflict. Number 5, pray for peace. Pray for peace. I love Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In three of those four verses, the psalmist intentionally says peace, but he asked them to pray for peace. Pray for it. You know what would be awesome? You get a phone call or a private Facebook message or a text. Say, hey, you need to go over to this Facebook page. Why? You need to read this comment stream. You got to see this. They are going at it. Really? Let me go. You click over there, right? Now, again, no one does that with peace. You got to go over there and read that comment stream. Why? Because everyone's living agreeably. Nah, well, who cares? No, they're fighting. You got to see. We go, we'll spend hours. We'll read a comment thread with 800 comments. Ooh, ooh, oh, oh. That's awesome. Yeah. You know what would be awesome? If someone said, hey, you need to go over there. Billy Bob and Susie Q are fighting on Facebook. And immediately, you shut down your computer and got on your knees and said, Lord God, Billy Bob and Susie Q are believers.
and people are going to see them fighting. And it is going to hurt the cause of the gospel, because they are going to say that Jesus does not change his followers enough for them to live in peace. Oh, God, help them to live at peace. And then send a private text to the two parties and say, hey, you think maybe you guys could sit down face to face and work this out? Right? Hey guys, I just want you to know, I know there's a problem, I know you're fighting, but I just prayed on my knees for the two of you to have peace. And I just ask you, how about just remove that from Facebook and let's just talk? Be amazing, wouldn't it? By the way, it would be amazing when people are fighting if they sat down in a room and talked. Instead of bringing their friends in to create circles and draw lines. This is what we do. And then cast one another's comments in the worst possible light. He said this. Can you believe he said this? I know what he meant by that. I know what he said, but I know what he meant by it. What he meant by it is not good. I know him. I know him inside and out. I know what he meant by that. Did you see how he looked at me? Did you see how he looked at me? And then you almost feel compelled. Yeah, so in your mind you're thinking, no, I really didn't see him look at you at all. Conflict pulls us in. But peacemakers call for soberness of thought and clarity and direct speech. Number six, understand what you can and cannot do personally to make peace. I want to throw this in here as a caution. I love what Paul says in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's important. You cannot make everyone live at peace. Some people think they're the Holy Spirit. You're not God. I'm going to force the two of you to be friends. Probably not. But what you could do is, within your own powers, in the name of the risen Jesus, ask them to reconcile, right? Live in peace. But do not think that you have to take on the mantle of peacemaking for everybody. Plan for it, pursue it, be responsible in it. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, do your job. Number seven, plan for peace in the same way that wicked people plan for wickedness. Proverbs says this, Proverbs 12:20, watch. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, right? Wicked people plan to do wicked things, but those who plan peace have joy. He parallels the deceit of the wicked and the peace planning of the godly. I tell you what I love. When I go to the grocery store, you know, in Sherwood, to the Walmart market, which is right next to the Walmart. When we first moved here, I said, man, these people really love Walmart. There's like two with them. I go in there. If you go in there on Friday, go in there Friday around 4:30 or 5, and you get behind these two guys, and they're in their 20s maybe, early 30s, and they have three buggies full of cases of beer, and they're talking loudly about that night. You ever seen this? You know what I'm talking about? And they're talking loudly about it. Man, I can't wait. They have planned a night of bacchanalian debauchery. Probably wouldn't put it in that term. And they say it. They say it. They say it. They say it. I intend tonight to get plastered. I intend to. I plan to do so. That's an indelicate illustration, I know. But you've ever heard this? You think, why don't Christians plan for peace the way the ungodly plan for debauchery? What if on Saturday you were talking to some friends of yours and say, guys, guess what I'm going to do tomorrow morning? What? Nah, you're not going to believe this. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be epic, dude. Is it? What you going to do? I'm going to go to church. And I'm going to help people live at peace with each other. Oh. No. Yeah. All day long. Oh, man. I've been thinking about it all week. Like, I'm at work, and I'm thinking about what I'm going to do Sunday morning. It's all come down to this, baby. I'm going to make peace in the church. I'm going to help people be nice to each other. Say, it's utterly unrealistic. Why? Why cannot we be as intentional about godliness as the ungodly are about godlessness? You say, well, it just doesn't have traction. It's weird. Yeah, I know, it's weird. It's because we don't do it. But listen to the verse. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Those who plan to do evil are deceiving themselves. But those who plan peace have joy. Plan for it. Case in point. There's one person you meet, and every time you meet that person, they bring up this other person they hate. Anyone want to raise? Yeah, okay. And you know that you're going to fall into this rhythm of skewering another person's personality. You're going to join in a deliberate act of collective demonization. You're going to demonize somebody. You know, I'll sit down. You know, you just came out of church, so you got about a 10-minute buffer where you got to sound like you know Jesus. Wasn't that good? That's good. That song is good. And the sermon goes a little long. It's all right. Then about 10 minutes, like, do you see what she was wearing? Do you see? Do you hear him? Do you hear him in class? I can't stand when he says that. Why does he always say that? I've been going to this church since 1972, and he has said that every Sunday morning. You know, I think he's an idiot. I'd say I think he's an idiot. I love him. That's what we do. Oh, I love him. Name of Jesus, I love him. Yeah. I just think he's an idiot. You love him, you think he's an idiot. And then everyone around the table, well, this is what else we do. I don't mean to talk bad about him. You know, when a Baptist says that, you know what that means? I'm about to talk bad about him. Right? I don't mean to slander. Translation, I'm about to slander. But that guy's a real knucklehead. The elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. He's a few cards short of a full deck. Something wrong with that guy. And we do this. Because no one can quite bring themselves to say, because we don't want to appear fanatical. Yeah, he's a different guy, but he's my brother in Christ. And to a lot of other people, I'm the weird guy. No, I mean, literally, I am the weird guy, so I'm okay with that. But you see, to stop it. See, what if we made an intentional decision to plan for peacemaking? Why do I harp on this? Because I'm really bad at it, because I have a natural critical spirit. I always have. I really do. I am really good at disliking people. I used to think it was a spiritual gift until it occurred to me it was sin. You know? Or else we dress it up. This is what we Christians say. I got the gift of discernment. Is that why you're so critical? It's a gift from God. That's why I'm so good at hating people. God's gifted me. I can name for you the faults of everybody in the room. Holy Spirit gave that to me. No, it could be that you don't love peace. Could just be that you're a critical person. I mean, if you're like me and you know that's in you, you've got to watch that. Because it's very haughty and it's very arrogant and it's very hypocritical, because people like me who do that to others never do it to themselves, do we? It's so easy to harp on the faults of others. But I find when I make a mistake, I was like, oh, yeah, it's just a mistake. Big deal. Move on. Eight, let me move through. I know you're wondering, how many? If you're a visitor, there's normally only three. At any moment now, people will physically break out in hives. I will try to get through these more quickly. Be patient and understanding with each other. Be patient with each other. Ephesians 4, I, therefore, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, be patient with each other. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. I know we're not supposed to reduce theological sermons to moralistic maxims, but let me just throw this out here. Listen very close. Just be nice to each other. Just be nice. Just be gentle. I'm really praying that. Could I become a person who was just gentle with people? I went home one time. I'm hoping my mom won't listen to this sermon. I'm going to bet on it and go with this. I went home one time. Me and my two brothers were sitting around the table, my mom and my dad, and we sat around like we always do, and my brothers and I started lighting into this guy we knew, and we just lit into him. We just went on and on. Ha, ha, you know, just mocking and tearing someone down. And afterwards, my mother looked at me, and it was chilling because she said it only to me. By the way, this was a very long time ago when I used to be like this. I think it was last year. She looked at me and she said, you know, we sure are hard on people, aren't we? And then walked off. My own mother. And I've never forgotten. That's actually a few years ago, but I've never forgotten that. Just be hard on people. Be patient. Be patient with people. I've mentioned before, Ronnie does this for me. It's the only fault in her I see. She will not let me tear down people. I start complaining about someone. She has this, it's the most profoundly irritating habit. You know what she says? Well, maybe they're going through something. You know? I walk in, I shut the door. Never about here. You understand, I only have a critical spirit towards non-Arkansans. But I walk in the house, I'm like, you know what, Ronnie? If I have to deal with that person again, I just pray the Lord God raptures me up into heaven. I see a phone call, I just can't do it. I just can't handle it. Yeah, that person is really mean, just really rude. Isn't that ironic? That person's mean. Well, you're being mean. And Ronnie will look at me, he'll say, yeah, maybe that person's going through something really bad. And maybe they're just going through a hard time and they're just acting out of their own pain. Absolutely unfair. All right. Number 9, be truthful and fair with each other. There's two more after this. I'll hurry. Number 9, be truthful and fair with each other. Be truthful and fair. Just be truthful and fair. Listen to this. Zechariah 8, the Lord says, these are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate. I hate it when you don't do these things, God says. There are things God hates, yeah. He hates those things that do not make for peace. Speak the truth and be fair. What do you mean, be fair? This is what I mean. Do you realize that in human conflicts, it is inevitable that we begin to interpret one another uncharitably? What do you mean by that? Interpret one another uncharitably. I mean, when you don't like someone or you're fighting with someone, have you ever noticed that you can reach this terrifying point, or maybe you've worked with two people who are in conflict, you reach the point where literally the other person can't say something good even when they do? You know what I mean? We begin to be so uncharitable. So, let's say you've had conflict with someone and they come over to you and they're like, hey, I just wanted to tell you, I think that's a pretty dress you have on. Well, thank you. And that person walks off, and you lean over to your friend. I know exactly what she's trying to say. She hates the dress I have on. And she's just well, but she said she liked it. No. You know what I'm talking about? When you reach the point where you are unfair in your interpretations, you need a friend to say, you know what, that's pretty uncharitable. Maybe the person's trying to make nice so they can move past this. Right? I once went out with a group of people. This was in high school. This girl who had a really bad reputation in the church I grew up in, this is a number of years ago, she just had that bad reputation, you know? I didn't know her at all, but people, it's just someone people talked about. You know what I mean? You know how we do that? She walked the aisle of the church on a Sunday morning in tears, weeping, and got on her knees at the altar and wept before God and prayed. And I just remember watching this thinking, that is amazing. I mean, I was just moved. I really was. A group of friends went to lunch, and someone spoke up and said, "Can you believe she did that?" I said, "Did what? Who?" "That girl walked the aisle crying. I bet you she'll be partying again this week." You realize how evil that is? Let me ask you something. When you've messed your life up, would you like it for someone to be there to cast you down when you make your first steps back to the Lord? Realize how uncharitable it is for us to be so suspicious of one another that we can't even let a person repent in peace? And I did speak up. One of the few virtuous things I've done, spoke up. I said, "Yeah, I think it's inappropriate. Should be praising God, man. Girl came down the aisle. Whatever she's done, whatever she's going through, the Lord's working on her life." You go like brand her. You go brand her with a scarlet A. You go put her reputation. What about your reputation? Any one of you in here want to be remembered by your worst moment for the rest of your life? Any of you ever had any bad moments? 10. Listen more and talk less. Listen more, talk less. James 1:19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Listen. What if we became a church that tried to understand one another? We listen halfway and talk 10 times as much on the basis of what we think we know, and we know almost nothing. Listen to each other. And that doesn't just mean an auditory function. It means hearing, understanding. Try to understand people. It's amazing how if you sit down with someone, you don't understand their behavior, and you say, "Can I ask you something? Are you going through something?" How oftentimes they will break down and say, "I am going through something. Man, I'm about to get fired from my job, and my marriage is terrible." And you don't say to that person, "Oh, is that why you're a jerk to everyone?" No, you say, "I bet you're carrying around a lot of hurt. Has it affected you?" "Yeah, it's affected me, man. I've become a poisonous person." That's trying to understand people. Lastly, no applause. Lastly, reflect frequently on the peace that Jesus has secured for us. We should be peacemakers because Jesus has made peace for us. How so? First of all, internally, he has made peace with ourselves, within ourselves. Psychological, spiritual, mental wholeness is possible because Christ has healed us. You can now forgive yourself because God has forgiven you. You can forgive yourself now. You really can. But most significantly, Jesus has made peace between us and God. Listen. Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the coming Christ. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." The coming Christ, Isaiah says, will be beaten to buy us peace. Paul put it like this in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe my favorite, last verse, Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us," speaking of the church, "us, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." So because of the blood of Christ, the church can live at peace. "And because of this," verse 16, Ephesians 2, "might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility." Jesus killed the hostility that existed between me and God.
Why was there hostility between me and God? Because until I met Jesus, I hated him. Now, we don't say that so starkly because we have forgotten the radical nature of the fall of man and sin. But before I met God, I hated him. But when Jesus touched my heart, I, who before was an enemy of God, who was deserving of the just wrath of a holy God, I, at enmity with God, became at peace with God because Jesus shed his blood to make it so. He covered me with his blood so that now I can be at peace with God. Now I love him. And as I worked on this week, reading about this, it just occurred to me, he really is our peace. This is what I would say to you if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Jesus Christ is the only way that you can have peace with a holy God. When he died on the cross, he died to make peace so that we can be born again, redeemed, renewed, transformed, and our relationship with God reestablished, no more separated because of our sin, but reestablished on a unity of peace. He is our peace. And suddenly, I understand something. Suddenly, I understand the second half of the Beatitudes. Watch. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And Paul says in Ephesians that the Son of God is our peacemaker. Maybe peacemakers are called sons of God precisely because that is what the Son of God is. We are most like Jesus when we make peace. Brothers, we are most like Jesus when we make peace. Not a false peace, a peace grounded in the truth. Sisters in Christ, we are most like Jesus when we make peace. Are you a peacemaker? Pray with me. Father, help us to become peacemakers. In our marriages, in our homes, at school, at work, with our extended family, in our church, in our Sunday school class, with our friends, with strangers we have just met, may we be clothed in peace. And may we love it when people live together in unity. God, I pray for anyone who is here who does not know you, they do not have peace within themselves. They are without peace. They are conflicted. They are unhappy. Lord, I pray this morning they might come and say, I need this. I need this Jesus. I need the peace that only Jesus can give. Father, for the members of this church, I pray that in this time of invitation, we might all make a commitment to be deliberate about peace. Forgive us our hardness toward one another. Forgive us our insinuating tones and our sarcasm and our biting remarks. God, help us to live in the great open fields of peace where we just love each other and are patient, help each other when we fall, encourage one another when we're discouraged, understand one another when we act hostile or unpleasant. God, give us the spirit of peace, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing with me, and I'm going to invite you to come. You can come to this altar. Let's stand, let's sing. You can come pray here at the steps. You can pray with me. Visitors, guests, you're welcome to come. If you just want to come and let me pray with you, I'd be happy to do so. If you need to join the church, have any business with the life of the church, this would be the time to come as well. But you step out and come as the Lord leads. Let's sing.